Beloved, our scripture reading for this afternoon is the last thing that Paul wrote in scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. When thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is probably one of the last things we would like to hear a sermon preached on. It is something that most people try to not think about. Death is unnatural. Death is final. Death is irreversible. And death leads to eternity. We were created to live, not to die. Death is an intruder into God's creation. We opened the door to death through Adam and Eve's fall and our own sin. Death is facing all of us. We cannot escape it. It will happen to us. And yet, despite all of this, most people tend to treat death as if it did not exist. that it will never come, that it will never happen to me. And we find this even among the elderly. But we can try all we like to push death out of our thoughts, but we can never push death out of our lives. We hear very often the footsteps of death coming closer. So maybe it was a grandparent who died. Then maybe a parent who died. And then maybe it was our spouse, our father or mother, one of our children. And even when death, as it were, comes face to face with us, when we're stricken with a grave illness, when our body begins to fail us, we can still live in denial. Denial of the reality of death. So, death will have the last word? Will it? Is death the end? Is there nothing after death? Is it the worst thing that can happen? We know better. It is not the end. There is something after, and death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. There is something far worse beyond that. And it's into this, what we can characterize as a dismal reality, that God brought something that borders on the unthinkable, the unimaginable. And what is that? That the God who created life, the God who gives life to all, who sustains life in all, who ends a person's life at the time he appoints, that God, our God, actually submitted himself to death. How can this be? And what does that mean for us? And so with God's help, we want to consider these sorts of things in our time together. And we want to begin our journey where we started. Paul's last epistle, the second letter to Timothy. These words in verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We want to also look at Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, pages 44 and 45 in the back of the Psalter. We're going to consider questions 40 to 43 this afternoon. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? The answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise, and then these words, than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? The answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our theme very simply is death. His death, our death, and death's death. The death of death. Boys and girls, I want you to just imagine for a moment that you know you're soon going to die. The Apostle Paul had been in prison in Rome for 2 years. He was able to bring the gospel to those who came to him, and he did so freely. But by the time he wrote the second letter to Timothy, you can tell by what he wrote that he fully expected he would soon die. He would be executed. And it would happen any day. Nero, the then emperor of Rome, was a very wicked man. And he thought nothing of killing Christians, and he did so freely. People just like Paul. And it appears from what Paul writes that Paul had already appeared before Nero once in a kind of a trial, but had not been killed yet. He had, in his own writing, escaped the lion. But then, by verse 6 of this chapter, the apostle seemed to sense that he would soon die for the faith at the hands of the emperor. Now, young people, it may be that none of us will die in a prison. We might, but we don't know that we will. But the fact is, children, we all will someday die. Somewhere, sometime, we're all going to die. And I want to ask you, especially those of you who are young, do you believe that? Do you believe that you're going to die? It might be a car accident, suddenly. And you might think, well, my dad and mom are safe drivers, and that may well be. But that doesn't mean other people on the road are safe. And many have been killed at the hands of other careless drivers. Maybe you will die through an illness. We get ill, we recover, we think that's the way it always is, but it doesn't always happen that way. It may happen that someday we'll become so sick, so ill, that the doctor says to us, to our parents, there's nothing more I can do. Or we might live to be old. And then, sooner or later, it begins to happen. Our body begins to stop working properly. We all are going to die. But no matter how we die, no matter when we die, no matter where we die, the fact is, we all do. We all die. The only exception is if Jesus comes in glory and the world ends. Then those who are alive will be brought into judgment immediately. So I realize that none of us really know what death is like. How could we? Even those persons in Scripture that died and were raised again, either by a prophet or by the Lord Jesus, you think children of Lazarus. He had died and then he was raised again by Jesus, but Scripture doesn't give us any description from these people what it was like to die. So it's a frightening thing a little bit to know we're going to die, but to not really know, to not have anybody tell us just what it's like to go through death. But children, the most important thing is not death, what death will be like. It's much more important to know if we are ready to die, if we are ready to face God, if we know for sure, on good grounds, that the moment we die, we are going to be with the Lord, if we know that we've been changed by God, that we've been given a heart to love and to serve and to follow God, then we will, the minute we die, the moment we die, we will be with the Lord, and we will be with all the godly people who died before we did. And you would think that people seeing loved ones dying, friends dying, you would think that people seeing others dying, they would want to be ready. After all, we try to get ready for trips we take. We pack, we plan. We try to get ready when we have guests coming to our home. But sadly, there are many people, boys and girls, who are not ready to die. And there are other people who think they're ready to die, but who are really not. They have no good reason to think so. And they're in for a tremendous shock when they do die and find out I was wrong. So it's very important that when I'm talking about death this afternoon, that we don't just sort of push it all out of our mind and start thinking about something else just because it's so unpleasant to think about. Because boys and girls, not thinking about something doesn't make that something go away. It just actually makes us even less ready to die when we hardly ever think about dying. On the last couple of Sunday afternoons, we have been hearing and thinking about someone else's death, about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this afternoon, instead of feeling sorry for himself, we find Paul actually encouraged. And you may say, Pastor, how can Paul be encouraged sitting in a prison knowing that at any minute he's going to die? And listen to what he says. He says, I am now ready. I'm ready to be offered like a sacrifice to God. The time of my departure is at hand. You go to an airport, they have arrivals, the planes coming in, and you have departures, the planes that are leaving. Paul says, I'm ready to depart at any moment. Why is he ready? I fought a good fight. I finished my course, my race. I've kept the faith. And therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. Well, young friends, I think we ought to want to know, how can I be like that? How can I be like Paul, ready to die? Well, in the first place, we'll consider his death, not Paul's death, but instead Jesus' death. We want to go back to the cross that we've been visiting lately. What was it about the cross? What was it about the Savior who was nailed on that cross that made Paul able to look at death and to not be afraid? To look, as it were, through death, past death, to see heaven. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction, meaning payment, for sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Now those last words, the death of the Son of God, we ought to think about those. Those are incredible, an incredible set of words. That hardly sounds possible. It hardly sounds right. Can God die? Well, we all know that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, came into this world and became a man. Now, the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, they were looking ahead to a Messiah, a Savior. And in the later part of the New Testament, as God kept revealing what this Savior would be like. They knew more and more about him. They knew more and more what he would do. But not many of them would have thought that God's eternal Son would come to this earth, become a person, and then sacrifice himself for sinners. But children, we know that happened because the Bible tells us in the New Testament. But just because we know something doesn't mean it can't be amazing all over again. Think about it just for a minute, children. God, the eternal God, the God who created everything, the God who sent a worldwide flood, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, the God who fed his people with bread from heaven, the God who parted the Jordan, who gave the people Canaan, the Jesus who did so many miracles, that God became a person like us but with no sin, a person with a body and a soul. That God, the eternal Son of God, became Jesus, the Jesus in the Gospels, the Jesus who went around doing miracles but himself was hungry, was tired, was thirsty, the Jesus who raised people from the dead but himself died. The Bible in our catechism says our sins are so wicked, our sins are so bad that they couldn't be paid for except by the death of God's Son. And when you think about that, that means we should have been sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. We should have been condemned in a court. We should have been scourged on our back. We should have been spit upon and slapped and crowned with thorns and nailed to an accursed tree. That's what we should have endured. That's what we deserve. And all of that, if we had suffered it, would not have paid for a single sin. All of that is not enough. Hell itself would not be enough. And children, if we die unsaved, unchanged, unconverted by God's grace, we will never, ever be able to pay the debt of our sins to God. Only the death of God's eternal Son made man, the Son who came into our human nature, Jesus Christ, only his death is enough. Only his death is sufficient. Now, why do we say that? Why do we emphasize that? Why does our catechism focus on that? Because we are all in danger, beloved, of thinking far too little about sin, of thinking far too low about sin, lightly about sin, including our own sins. So boys and girls, little ones in our midst, every time you think a naughty thought, you're sinning against God. Every time you don't obey your parents right away and cheerfully, you're sinning against God. Every time you make fun of somebody or try to make somebody feel badly, you're sinning against God. Every time that you are proud about yourself or proud about something you did, not giving glory to God, you're sinning. Every second that you're not loving God with everything within you, you're sinning. Every time you don't love others as much or more than yourself, you are sinning. Every time you cheat, every time you take something that belongs to others, you're sinning. And we could spend the whole day and the whole night and all day tomorrow just listing one kind of sin after another, and we do them all the time. Sometimes we never even think about it. And as we get a little bit older, maybe our young friends here, early 20s, late teens, apart from the grace of God, what happens? We get bolder. So those of you who party, and the wicked things you do at those parties, more sin. the things we look at that are sinful, the things we listen to that are sinful, more sin. Things that we do when nobody else is around, when we think nobody else can see, more sin. Every wasted moment, more sin. Every day that we live for ourselves, every day that we live for pleasures, every day that we live for more, more sin. Every second that we're not living for God is a second more of sin. And when we become older, when we become adults, we might become more subtle. We might become more sophisticated in how we sin so that people maybe don't see all of it. So maybe we look better in the eyes of people, but that's just a whole bunch more sin. Maybe we cheat on our taxes. Maybe we speed on our roads. Maybe we become proud of our home, our vehicle, our accomplishments, our job, our skills, our abilities. Every time we sing a song of praise to God and we're not thinking about what we're singing or we're thinking about something else, we are sinning. Every sermon that we sleep through, every sermon that we are not believing by faith, every Bible reading, every prayer, every time our mind is wandering because something else is more interesting, it's just more and more and more sin. Every complaint, every time we're jealous of other people, every time we're discontented, argue to have our own way, impatient, rude, hurtful, condescending, hard-hearted, it's just a mountain of sin. And the list goes on and on. And that's not the worst of it. Because sin is not just against people, but against God, it makes those sins all the worst. Because God is so infinitely great, because God is so infinitely good, because God is so infinitely majestic, powerful, and wise, every sin that we do against Him requires an infinite payment, something beyond anything we could imagine. So I've used this example before. Maybe it will work this time again. Maybe it's a rainy day and there's a bunch of worms coming out of the ground and crawling on the sidewalk. And maybe you go right over there and you look at one of them worms and you step right on them on purpose, just for fun. Now that's not a good thing to do. That's a creature of God as well. I mean, maybe we can't help it, we step on it. Maybe we don't know we're stepping on it, but to do it on purpose is kind of cruel. But I probably can guarantee you, you're not going to get a fine or a ticket or go to jail. But you just killed the worm. Well, what if you killed the neighbor's dog for fun, or their cat, or their horse, or their cow? Well, then I think you might get a fine. What if you killed another person? You might end up in jail for a very, very long time if they don't have capital punishment. But what if you tried killing the queen or the prime minister? Your punishment would be even greater. Now, why the difference? Why no punishment for the worm, a fine for killing the dog, a long time in jail or death for killing a person, and even a greater punishment for trying to kill somebody who's really important? Do you see the difference? And every sin is an attack on the Almighty. If you think the Queen or the Prime Minister or somebody else is important, who's more important than God? Who is greater than God? Who's more majestic than God? And every sin is treason. Every sin is saying, I don't need God. I think I know better than God. I don't want to obey God. Every sin is against the King Supreme. It's insulting to Him. And so the debt piles up, and it piles up, and it piles up, and it piles up until we die. And the moment we die, boys and girls, young friend, the very second you die, we stand before the Almighty God. We stand before Him to be judged. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, says Scripture. And if we've never learned how absolutely wicked sin really is, how deep our debt really is, we will learn about it one day. When we die, we will know exactly how awful sin is, but it will be too late. And that's why we want these words to sink in. Satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Scripture says we are appointed once to die, afterward the judgment. But Jesus not only allowed himself to die in order to pay for this enormous debt, but he also permitted his blessed body to be put in the grave. Now think about that for a moment. God had said to Adam and Eve at the very beginning, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Adam and Eve ate and they died on the spot spiritually, and eventually they died physically. But God also said to them, Adam, I made you out of dust of the earth, and to the dust of the earth you will return. In other words, the body goes back into the ground when we die. And to think here is the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory, taking his place there, in the earth, bearing that judgment that was due to us on account of sin. The scripture says the wages, the payday of sin is death. And here the Prince of Life allows his lifeless body to be placed in a grave that we earned by our sins, entombed in the very earth that he created. Yes, children, Jesus really did die and was buried. He went through that mysterious passage we call death. He who is life itself, who gives life, gave up his life and died. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he really was dead. And so it's very clear that nothing less than that sacrifice would do, and nothing less can rescue us from God's wrath and deliver us from the grip of sin. Nothing less can bring us across death into glory. But if we never come to grips with this, if we never come to grips with the reality that we are lost, that we are spiritually bankrupt, and if we never take that load of debt, if we never take that lostness, if we never take that spiritual bankruptcy and bring it to Him, the Savior of sinners, to Him, the one who redeems from debt, to Him, the one who reconciles sinners to Himself, to Him, the Shepherd, who is even this afternoon seeking and saving that which is lost. If we never come to that, we will be lost forever, without remedy, without hope. It cannot be otherwise. Beloved, I want us to ponder that reality. Because death is as sure as we're sitting here. We all are going to die. We are all going to face God. And we cannot do it. We cannot do it without a remedy. There should be no question in our mind why unsaved sinners, unconverted sinners, have to die. We heard a moment ago that God does not lie. He didn't lie to Adam when he said he would die, and he doesn't lie today when he says the wages of sin is death. We can try to bury this reality. We can try to ignore it. We can try to escape it. We can do so as simply as just not thinking about it. Or we can divert our minds to 1,000 different things, entertainment, sinful pleasures, and so on. Or, in a more severe way, we can try to bury our griefs, our sins, thoughts of death, with alcohol, with drugs, with immorality, and so on. Just drown out the pain, forget about the reality, at least for now. But you know, that doesn't change anything. We wake up the next day, still there. We can't get around death. And you know, young people, maybe you've been tempted to think there are people who seem to get away with stuff. People just do all kinds of nasty things and they seem to get away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. God's justice always has a way of catching up to us sooner or later. So, we understand that even though we try to escape thoughts of death, push away even sermons about death, if we do not now fall into the hands of a merciful God in Christ, we are going to fall in the hands of a living God in judgment. But what about those saved by grace? Why do they have to die? What about those who are truly God-fearing? Who by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, are seeking to serve the Lord with their life? That's the question posed in question and answer 42. The believer is basically asking, since Christ died for us, why must we also die? The answer is interesting. Our death, the believer's death, is not a satisfaction or payment for sin. No. It is a passage, for first of all, an abolishing, a doing away with sin, and a passing into eternal life. That's like a complete 180 when you think about the death of the wicked. That is going to usher them into eternal misery, to judgment. Here, an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. But you may ask, but why is the death of a believer, a converted person, described so differently? What makes the difference? And that brings us back to the place we were last week, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember, young friends, I did a little bit of a picture up here on the pulpit. I did it twice, actually, in two different weeks. I said, if you think about the cross, the beam that goes up and down that was planted in the ground, let's just pretend that that represents all the wrath, the anger, the judgment of God against sin. And it's just pouring down on Jesus. That's this part. And then remember we talked about the other beam, the cross beam, and how for a minute or two we just said, pretend that's the mercy and the grace of God, and how they meet in Jesus who was on that cross. This afternoon, though, I want us to focus on something else. At first you may wonder why, but just stick with me. We're going to look closely at the nails. The nails that fastened Jesus to the cross. And yes, those nails were very cruel. They were driven into Jesus' hands and his feet. Are we just to see those nails as that which fastened him to the tree? Well, question and answer 43 can help us. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? The answer, that by virtue thereof, the old man is crucified, dead and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations or leanings of the flesh may no more reign in us. Now, we're not talking about rain like on a rainy day. We're talking about power, authority. They can no longer, sin can no longer master us, rule over us. And then it finishes by saying, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So what do we mean? What does the catechism mean when it says that By virtue of Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried. Well, let's start in the Old Testament. Young friends, do you remember there were times when a sinner would come to the tabernacle, to the temple, with an animal? If you can picture in your mind, very often, that person, just when that animal came to the tabernacle or the temple, they'd put their hands on the head of that animal. And the moment they did that, the animal would be killed. Now, you know what that meant? That meant the sinner, the one who was coming there, was saying, I deserve to die. But by putting my hands on the head of that animal, whether it was an ox or a goat or whatever it was, I am giving that animal my sins, and because it now has my sins, it dies. And me, the sinner, because the animal died in my place, I can walk away forgiven. I'm free. The reason Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to the cross is he allowed the sins of his people to be placed upon him. And when he took their place, all the sins would, of all those who were his, were given to Jesus. And just like that person who walked away, Jesus gives his people his perfect life. So he takes their sins, he gives those people his perfect life. So now here's where I want you to think about the nails. If you can picture it, Jesus is lying on the ground on the cross. That Roman soldier, and I know this is kind of hard, he takes that nail and he lifts up his hammer, and what I want you to think about is every time he hits that nail, bang, that's my cheating. Bang, that's my lusting. Bang, that's my lying. Bang, that's my wretched heart of unbelief. And every time he hits the nail, it is as though one after another sin of believers is nailed to the cross. And in fact, the Bible talks about that very way. In the Word of God, Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he wrote that Jesus took out of the way the condemning power of the law, nailing it to his cross. And the Catechism speaks about the old man, the way we used to be, the life we used to live, not only being nailed to the cross, but being buried in his grave. What an amazing place the cross is. Dear child of God, the sins which trouble you, the failures that cause you grief and shame, the persistent nagging of the old sins, know this for sure, that though your struggles may continue, the victory is already won that day, in that very moment. Jesus died and was buried. That means the remnants, the leftovers, the part of you cannot stand, that could not survive the cross. And that part of you which he nailed to the tree will never come out of that grave. And the Catechism also mentions that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no longer reign in us. So not only was the death of Jesus necessary to pay the debt of our sin, but the cross of Christ is, and the grave of Christ are the two instruments that he uses to break the handcuffs of the power of sin and the shackles on our feet that bind us to our sins. We are no longer under the power or the reign or the dominion of sin. We are free. And that is why Paul's language in Romans 6 is so strong. And here's another picture, children. Imagine I am in a cage, a prison cell. I cannot get out. I don't know how to open the door. It's locked. And try as I might, I cannot break out. That is our picture by nature. We are locked into sin, and I don't have the key. But Jesus Christ, through his cross, through his grave, comes along and opens that cell. And now I'm a free man. But could you imagine if he opens that cell and I walk out of the prison, and then a month later I turn around, walk back into that cell and shut the door? That's exactly what Paul meant when he said, "How shall we, who were delivered from sin, live any longer therein?" It would be like the people of Israel being in Canaan saying, "Hey, you know what? Life in Egypt as a slave was pretty good. Let's go back." And the worst part of it is, not just the foolishness on our part, but look at the price. Look at the cost that Jesus paid to free us from the bondage of sin. And then to go back into those sins voluntarily? What an insult to him, the one who gave himself for that freedom. But that's not all. Then when Jesus arose from the grave, he took, as it were, his whole church with him. He is the head, we are his body, Scripture says. And so this is not only true of the entire church in general, it's true of every single individual believer. That when he arose from the grave, that very power that broke the bands of death, that rolled away the stone, that loosened him from death, that same power works in a dead sinner to bring him to the new life and to free us from the shackles of our grave clothes, which are the reign of sin. And that not only happens once. As we continue to return to the cross, as we continue to plead upon his resurrection and ascension, his reigning above, it's what gives us the power, it's what gives us the motivation to continue living for him. So he not only raises dead sinners, spiritually dead sinners to life, he continues to provide daily ability and motivation to live the new life. And so we fight the old man, we fight the old ways. We've heard about it on countless weeknight services. Pieces of armor, Jesus Christ as my helmet to protect my thoughts. Jesus Christ as my breastplate to protect my heart's desires. Jesus Christ as my belt of truth so that I may know what lies are and what truth is and what to pursue. That I might have the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace so I may run in the ways of the Lord. So I may use Jesus as my shield against all those fiery temptations of Satan. Take up the sword of the word, Lord. Help me to use thy word to do battle in thy name. Every single piece of that armor is Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus. And so to put it really simply, the cross and the empty tomb are God's most powerful weapons to tear down the kingdom of darkness worldwide and in our lives. And so we need to spend time there. Not just a quick trip, not just a brief visit, but to stand there and to witness what happened there and to realize what it means for us and to go to that tomb and to rejoice in that tomb and to see our old self buried in that tomb, never to come back. And so we see the hope. We see the power, we see the freedom that Jesus earned for poor sinners. We may lose some battles, dear believer, but the victory is ours for sure. And so we put on our armor every morning. We confess our sins every night. But we know the victory is ours. But if we've never seen the heinousness of sin, if we have never come to grips with how we have so offended God, begin there. Ask the Lord to give you a glimpse, not only into the abyss of hell to which you're traveling now, but more importantly, give a glimpse by faith at the bloodied Savior on the cross. The amazing power of the cross, the agony of the cross, and it took nothing less than that to free us. Sin's cost is hell, and Jesus paid that too. The very wrath of God that we earned, He carried. The very heaven that He left to become our Savior, to which He has returned. That is the very heaven where He is even now preparing a place for His blood-bought bride. And He's preparing us, His bride, for that place. And then finally, the death of death itself. Going back to answer 42, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Boys and girls, another picture. When you get stung by a bee, what part of the bee hurt you? Well, it doesn't take long to figure that out. It was the stinger, right? And when it stings you, ooh, you feel that pain. Paul wrote, "The sting of death is sin." Which means if we had no sin, there'd be no reason to be afraid to die. But whether people realize that it is sin that makes them afraid of death or not, it's what the Word of God says. Death is so ugly and so horrible because of sin. And even though people may not think about that connection, they're walking around with guilt. They're walking around knowing something's wrong. They're knowing if there is something after life, maybe I don't qualify. Now, granted, the Bible does say in Hebrews there are believers who their whole life long struggle with the fear of death. We're not talking about them. But if sin is taken off of us, if sin is taken out of us, death no longer threatens us. In other words, if we knew for sure that the Lord has forgiven us our sins, if we know for sure that on good grounds, on the other side of death, Jesus will meet us with His salvation, I think our attitude toward death would be altogether different. In fact, especially older saints, how often don't you hear that they are weary of this world? They are longing to go home. They're done with the battle. They have fought long enough. Lord, take me home. They're not afraid to die. They're longing to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than staying here. And my question is, how about you? Can you honestly say, I am ready to die, and I'm not afraid to die? And I'm not afraid to die because I know my accounts are settled. My Savior has paid the price. My trust is in Him alone and in no other. And that I know for sure, even though I may not feel for sure, I know for sure on the basis of His promise that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Can you honestly say that for you to live is Christ, to die is gain, Can you honestly say that to depart and to be with Christ is what you are longing for, what you are waiting for, what you are praying for? Or does the thought of dying frighten you because you are not ready? You know, boys and girls, going back to that bee sting, the first time you're stung, ooh, that really hurts. But you know, if you don't get that, if that stinger is stuck in you and you don't take it out, it's going to keep bothering you until it's removed. That's exactly what the Word of God is talking about. Sin may bother my conscience when it first happens, but then I kind of forget about it. But it keeps bothering us somehow, some way, because it's not gone. The stinger is still there. Only Jesus can remove the sting of death, which is sin. And then it says, an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. I want us to picture the gate to heaven as a very low gate. And the only way to get in a low gate is by bowing down and just going in that way. If we have never bowed to God, if we have never given up our own backpack of righteousness, if we've never crouched down and acknowledged that we are sinners and need Him, those are the only ones who can enter safely. A minister once said, it is not because you are too bad that you can't get into heaven. It's because you think you're too good. Because only the self-righteous have no desire for a Savior. If I can live from day to day as I am, I'm satisfied. I don't need deliverance. I'm all right. And you'll never enter heaven with your own righteousness. It's only His. But here's the beautiful thing, the beautiful thing, the beautiful thing. Lost sinners are welcome at the cross. In fact, the cross exists because of lost sinners. It is why there was an empty grave. The empty grave was meant to house our load of sin and guilt. And if we think vainly that our own goodness is going to carry the day, we're going to do no better than that man in the parable who was at the king's feast with no wedding garment. Here the king at his own expense gives these beautiful clothes to wear at the reception. And this man thinks, well, mine's every bit as good or better. Well, what happened to that man, children? Jesus said, he was asked, where is your garment? He had nothing to say. And the next thing he heard, bind him hand and foot, tie him up, cast him out into darkness. And what's out there in the darkness? Weeping and crying out, wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that is where we will be. If we think on our own goodness, we're going to heaven. Now we got one more stop to make this afternoon. Let's go back to the prison cell in Rome where Paul was. And I want you to picture him sitting there at his little desk writing these words. I am ready to be offered. The word offered, sacrificed. The time of my departure is at hand. It's time to go. I have fought a good fight. I battled against sin. I battled against the enemies. I battled against myself. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. The crown is waiting. The Lord Himself will give it in that day. And to all who look for Jesus to return. Did you notice Paul said nothing in those lines about prison cells? Nothing about pain? Nothing about freedom? No. Instead, he looked back and saw the grace of God the free grace of God that rescued him. He looked ahead, and he saw a heaven that was right in front of him. And he looked up, and he prayed, "It is time, O Lord, I am ready." One more time, beloved. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Have you been in the fight? Do you know about this fight? Or are you just coasting along? Are you ready to die as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord? Have you kept the faith? Or have you sold it, given it away for a mess of pleasures and sins? Is there a crown waiting for you, a crown of righteousness? Or is there a crown of judgment waiting for you? Will a Savior meet you on the other side of death, or will a judge meet you? Do you love his appearing? Do you love it in the Scriptures? Do you love it when you come into church? You want to know him. You want to see him. You want to hear from him. You want to find him. Or are we just satisfied with showing up, going through the motions, taking our place? Death is real. Death is final. Death is described as the last enemy. Death is described as the king of terrors. You don't want to meet death alone. You want to meet death with Christ with you. You cannot die alone, or you will be alone in darkness forever. If you die holding fast to the crucified and risen Savior, you will be a free man or woman now, and you will be entirely free of all that troubles you forever. You will be with the Lord. You will be with all the godly. And there will be days that that's clearer than others, but that's all right. It's sure and steadfast because God said it. And it's a solemn thought to think, but every single person who has ever stepped foot in this church, who has ever been a part of this church from its very beginning, all of us, and all the world will one day be gathered into one place at one time. We will all see one another again. Some of us will be on the left hand of Christ. Some of us will be on the right hand of Christ. Every single person, lost or saved, will be there. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's called Judgment Day. It's called the Last Day. After that, it will either be the new heaven and new earth or the lake of fire. We must know now where we stand, because tomorrow may be too late. Scripture says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." Amen.